Amen. We're going to do a one sermon series, and so we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up to Romans chapter 6. That's where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible, you probably have a smartphone. You can download YouVersion, a free app, open up the NIV on there. That's the version we generally use, and we'd love to have you follow along. We are going to be starting a brand new series next week on prayer. And so it's going to be the prayers of Paul, not all the prayers of Paul, but some of them we're going to dive into. And so encourage you to come next week. It's going to be a really good series. I think you'll really benefit from it. So, but we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 this morning, and the series is New Life, New You, or New Year, New Year, New You, something like that. A bunch of new stuff followed by some other new stuff, all right? But hey, before we dig into God's word this morning, would you guys pray with me? Dear God, thank you so much for your presence here. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here. Enlighten our minds, Lord. Help us to understand well your word this morning. And encourage our hearts to embrace the message that is true and help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, I just pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a town. And in this town, or around this town, I should say, was a glass enclosure. It was a dome. It was a glass dome that enclosed the entire town. And all the people in the town went from generation to generation and passed on their traditions and their rules as each generation came along. And they really only had one rule that would banish you from the town. And if you were banished from the town, it was said that you would die instantly. To leave the glass enclosure, you would certainly pass away. And so they would pass this from generation to generation. And really, nobody ever broke that rule because they were so fearful of what was beyond the enclosure that they didn't want to do that. And so generation after generation, it would be passed on, and they would all obey at least that rule, if not all the rules. And they had developed this way of life, if you will, this culture. And one day, though, eventually, somebody did break the rule. And of course, when they broke the rule, the entire town recognized it. They had him. He had his day in court, and he was very quickly, the jury went away and they came back very quickly with a guilty verdict. And the punishment was to be banished from the town, and they were going to do this publicly so that no one would ever do this again. And so they ushered the man who had broken the rule to the edge of town, and you know, they had a door there and all kinds of security on it so that no kid would ever accidentally wander out. And so they unlocked the door, and they ushered the man outside of the town and shut the door rather quickly, and the entire town came up against the glass enclosure like this to watch. And the man went out, and he immediately dropped to his knees. And he put his head down to the ground, and he began to shake and just shake, waiting for impending death. And he shook for probably 2 or 3 minutes. And the town all watching him shake and waiting for him to experience the death that was certain to come. And after a couple minutes, the shaking slowed and eventually stopped, and his head began to come up, and he started to look around. He didn't see anything dangerous. He was breathing okay. He was wondering what was going on. Perhaps there was something that was going to come and attack him and kill him yet at some point, but it wasn't quite as urgent. He didn't see anything, and so he sat up, and then eventually he stood up. And he began to look around. He started to walk around, started to experience the life outside of the enclosure. And the next thing you know, he started to smile. And pretty soon he was jumping up and down, and he was dancing a jig, and he was having a good time, and life was good. And he looked and he turned around to the town, and he said, "Come out. It's great. It's wonderful. You need to come out here." And they all just stared at him, refusing to come out. And eventually they got so scared that he would infect the other people in the town that instead of joining him by leaving the town, they got a bunch of black paint and painted the enclosure as high as they could see it so that nobody would ever see the man who had left the town and not died. And they proceeded to pass on from generation to generation the rule and the punishment, which was banishment, which would surely lead to death, even though there was no death. You might begin to ask, what was this man's sin? What did he do that was so horrible and devastating that they would banish him and expect him to certainly die? His sin Innovation. Innovation. Isn't it interesting how we hang on to the things of the past? Whether right or wrong, true or not true, we hang on to things that we know, that we're familiar with. Why? Because they're true? No, because we're familiar with them. Because we know them. Because we've experienced them. You know, as we kind of come to a close with 2017 and beginning to move into 2018, I don't know how all of you are. Maybe some of you are going to stay up late and, you know, and watch the ball drop at midnight, not at like 10 o'clock when it actually drops, but at midnight, you know, you got to stay up and then celebrate. And I don't know, maybe you have a glass of wine or maybe you kiss your spouse or something like that or whatever you do to celebrate and then you go to bed. I'm probably just going to go to bed when I feel like going to bed. And then just wake up to 2018. But however you decide to bring in the new year, statistics tell us that about 41% of you will do New Year's resolutions. You'll come up with these ideas. You'll go, hey, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And I want to encourage you to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to, at the end of our at the message today, I'm going to ask you to do a New Year's resolution. I want you to do a New Year's resolution. Even though many people don't follow through on them, some people do. And I'm hoping that you'll follow through on this. And there's things of this past year, and I don't know about you, but we oftentimes take a little time to reflect on the past year and go, man, do I want to live that year again? Was it a good year? Was it a bad year? Did I grow this year in some particular way? Do I want the same year next year? And I don't know about you, but even on the years when I've had good years, I look back and I go, I don't want that year again. Even when it's been a wonderful year. And here's why, because if I'm the same person I was last year, then I'm not growing. And the truth of the matter is, I don't want to be like the people in that town and just hang on to status quo, hang on to what is simply because I'm familiar with it. See, we all need innovation and change in our life. The truth is that those are good things, at least if they're done in the right way. Our old life this last year should not be our new life. It shouldn't be the year to come. And really, I want to challenge you in several different ways. The first way I want to challenge you is this. I want you to stop living your old life. Stop living your old life. It's amazing how we go through life and the things we hang on to, and we continue to live the old life as if it has some kind of grasp on us, because it does often. And it's got to be broken. And Paul talks about this, in at least in some sense, in Romans chapter 6, where we're going to be. And I'm going to start by reading verses 6 and 7. It says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Here's something we must realize. We read scripture and it uses that word sin, and we don't really use that in society. We don't tell our kids, hey, stop committing sin. Like, we don't use that language, right? It's kind of foreign to us in a lot of ways. And so we sometimes don't treat sin as if it's a real thing. But here's reality: sin is a real thing. Sin is a thing. It's real. And it is something that has control over us when we're apart from Christ. It is something that influences us. It is something that rules over us, that we're slaves to. As a matter of fact, that's the language. If you read chapter 6 or chapter 7, Paul uses that language, that we're slaves or servants to sin. It has control of us. It influences us. It drags us into things. It's powerful. And we often give into it. And what Paul is saying here in verses 6 and 7 is he's saying that your old self was crucified. The old self, the slave to sin self, that was crucified. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your old self was crucified. It's dead. It's gone. So stop living your old life. Now, sometimes what happens is this, that people who maybe haven't come to the realization that sin is a real thing that we need to deal with, they somehow believe that they can go through life and they don't really have to serve anyone. I can live life for me. I'm going to accomplish my goals and my tasks, and I'm going to do my things so that I can retire early, so that I can build up wealth, so that I can have cool stuff. I can have great toys. I'm going to work hard so I can save up money so I can have cool toys if you're a kid. Or whatever it is, you go through life and you kind of build this world in which you don't really serve anybody, but the truth is you absolutely do. You are not your own master. And as soon as you think you are a slave to sin. See, we have to choose whom we're going to serve. And when we serve ourselves, we serve sin. It's a true story. It's just reality. When we do things for our own good, and sometimes we clothe this in language that tries to make us sound better than we are, and we say things like, well, I'm gonna work hard, I'm gonna work really hard, and I'm a good worker, and that kind of stuff, and so I'm gonna commit to my job, and I'm gonna do a good job, and you end up serving sin by being a workaholic, or by making your entire life about your work and not giving enough attention to your family or God. Or sometimes we close it and we say, well, I'm going to love my family. God put me here to love my family. See, we even use the word God to make it better, right? God put me here to love my family, and I'm going to love my family. I'm going to give everything to my family. And all of a sudden, our family becomes our idol. And we put our family even above our own relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is sin too. So sometimes we take the good things, even the things that God created us to do in some sense, and we make them the idol, and we worship those things above God. So sin isn't always about the terrible things. Sometimes it's about the good things that have been perverted, that have been misplaced and misused. See, you serve whatever you think will give you fulfillment in life. You think maybe perhaps work will give you fulfillment, or good grades will give you fulfillment, or just spending all your time with your family will give you fulfillment. But the truth of the matter is this, that fulfillment can only be found in Jesus Christ. It is when you put those things in their appropriate places and do those things appropriately so that God is honored, that's the only way to have those things really, truly give you fulfillment. The truth is this, that we need to be put to death, our old self, that is. Our old self needs to be crucified. Our sinful self, our fleshly self, our self that worships anything that exists except for God, that puts anything else above God, that self needs to be put to death. That's the old self. That's the apart from Christ self, and it needs to be put to death. The good news is this, that when you are put to death, when your old self is put to death, in verse 7 it says, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You get true freedom when you put your old self to death. Freedom is found in Christ. But that's not the end of the story. You can't just stop there. You can't just stop with, oh, I put my old self to death. Now what? Well, now what is this? You need to move towards new life. You need to move towards new life. See, there's the old self, which has been put to death. Now you need to move towards your new life. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. Paul's reminding them, you've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we continue doing what we've been doing and living in sin? Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, listen to this, we too may live a new life. We too may live a new life. It's not just about the crucifixion of the old self. It is also about living a new life. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 5, and we'll just put this on the screen for you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. We don't have this on the screen. I'm sorry. But it says this in the second half of verse 20 and verse 21. It says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul says, hey, look, whenever there's lots of sin, guess what happens to God's grace? God's grace increases. And that's a good news for us, because I'm just looking at y'all and I'm just saying, you look like you might be a sinner like me. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. You might be a sinner like me, and if you're a sinner like me, that means God's grace needs to be prevalent in your life. It needs to be prevalent in my life. And so Paul reminds him and goes, look, where there's lots of sin, guess what? There's more of God's grace. And then, but in chapter 6, he reminds them, right? He goes, wait a minute, does that mean we should sin more so that God's grace might increase? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, it tells us that in the question. I've mentioned this in other sermons. He uses this little Greek word that indicates what the answer is expected to be. And the answer is expected to be, no, of course not. We shouldn't continue sinning. In other words, the new life is one where we are free from sin because we have been crucified with Christ in our old self. So we should move towards a new life. Now, you might think that sounds kind of funny. It's an odd way to phrase it. What do you mean move towards a new life? Well, this is what I mean. The new life isn't necessarily here and now. You see, sometimes we get confused about these things, and we think, oh, well, the new life, my old self has been crucified. I am a new creation. I have a new life because I've been risen with Christ. Therefore, I'll never sin again. That's not true. That's not true. As a matter of fact, it gives us an indication of this as we continue to read the text. See, apart from Christ, we are dead men and women walking. You guys have heard that phrase, haven't you, before? Dead man walking. They use it in the prisons when somebody is sentenced to death and they'll just say, dead man walking. In other words, they're walking. They're acting like a living creature, but they're really dead. That's us apart from Christ. We're just like that. We're dead men and women walking. But when we are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, we are given new life. It's all in verse 4, so that we too may live a new life. We may live a new life. You know, several weeks ago, we'd had some baptisms. And it was great. And we're going to have some more. And I mentioned that in the announcements. We're going to have some more. And when we have baptisms, what we do is we bring up this horse trough and we put it here on the stage. And I know what some of you guys are thinking. You go, man, you watch a baptism, you go, man, I don't want to get baptized. I am not getting in that thing. And some of you look at it and go, I'm a big guy, and I don't even know if I could fit in that thing. Can I just tell you, we have a former professional NFL lineman attending our church, and I could baptize him in that tank, okay? Yeah, I can baptize you, trust me. There is plenty of room. With room to spare, you will fit in the tank. You go, yeah, but it's a horse trough. Well, okay, it's a horse trough only in the sense that I bought it at Murdoch's, okay? But it has never seen a pasture, okay? Like, it has been used for nothing other than baptisms, and apparently some flies die in there, but we clean it, okay? We clean it out. We even make it look nice. Like, we put a nice black cloth around it, make it as nice as you can make a horse trough look. We make it look nice, you know, we make it look good. And I love it because I don't have to get in with you. That's really great. You know, but we have this horse trough, and some of you go, man, I am not getting in that thing. Can I just tell you something? You can, not only can you fit in it with tons of space, you can get in it and it's not dirty and it's not gross and we clean it out and all that stuff. But whenever we use it, you know, we don't like scrub it necessarily, but we rinse it out and all that kind of stuff. Every once in a while we'll scrub it, you know, that kind of thing. How many of you guys have been swimming in a lake, especially a Colorado lake? Oh my goodness, how could you get in that? It's disgusting. Okay, don't give me a hard time about the horse trough. All right? That is not a good reason to not get baptized. It's not a good reason. Now, some of you go like this. You go, well, you know, I don't want to get up in front of people. I'm not good at talking. If you've been listening to me, I won't shut up. You won't have time to talk. All right? Like, you don't have to talk much. If you watch our baptism, I'm like, what's your name? And to this day, I've never had somebody forget their name. Not one time. Sometimes if I'm nervous that they will, I'll say their name for them just ahead of time. I'll be like, hey, Krista, what's your name? Oh, that's right, it's Krista. Like, it's okay. You know, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can just nod your head. You don't even have to say yes. You don't, listen, here's the point. There is not getting up in front of you. I know some of you, we have different gifts and talents and God's wired us differently. God's wired me in a way that I get up in front of people. I don't really think much about it, right? I know that's not everyone. I know that's not the vast majority of people. God's made me really strange and I'm okay with this. I'm comfortable with this. And I'm trying to use that for God's glory. And God's made you in a way, and maybe you're not comfortable in front of people, but you can do it. You can do it. Now here's the thing, and here's why we do it in front of people, and this is really important. We get baptized in front of people because when we get baptized, they are committing something to us as much as we are proclaiming something to them. You see, when you all come to church and you watch somebody get baptized, you know what you're saying? I'm going to support you as you grow in your faith. I'm going to encourage you as you follow Jesus. I'm going to walk alongside you when it's hard, when times get tough, when you have questions, when you have doubts, when you don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I'm going to come along. I'm going to hold you up. I'm going to walk with you. You're part of the body of Christ, and we do things together. You're committing to that when you come and watch a baptism. Likewise, when you get baptized, you're proclaiming, hey, I have decided in my life that I'm going to follow Jesus. And one way you're going to do that is by obeying him in baptism. See, the Bible says you're supposed to get baptized. Jesus said, get baptized. Jesus told the disciples as part of the Great Commission, part of the cause, if you will, that they were given to go out and to teach, right? Everything that he commanded them. And then to what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So when you get in there, you go, you commit. And I know you get nervous, but can I just tell you something? It's so worth it. And you know, here's the cool part. You come up out of the water, you know what happens? Everybody starts yelling and cheering. Why? Because you have made a proclamation. You've been obedient to God. See, you get cheered on in this church when you obey God. Amen? What a cool thing that is. You have identified with Christ in his death. You come up out of it, you identify with him in his resurrection so that you too might have a new life. New life. That's good news. That's great news. You should get baptized. If you have not been baptized and you say, I follow Jesus, but I'm not going to, or I got baptized as an infant, and, you know, I respect that. You should get baptized as a believer, as an adult. As somebody who knows what's going on and knows. And I have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do that as an adult. Now here's what happens with some. Here's another reason that some people don't want to get baptized. I get this one. This one's the hardest. Because sometimes I'll talk to people about getting baptized. And they'll say, well, my family is you know, Catholic or Mormon or whatever, something. And they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand if I went and got baptized at a church at Grace Fellowship as an adult, as a believer. They wouldn't understand. They might even not talk to me. They would maybe make fun of me. Worst of all, maybe they just wouldn't say anything, but they'd just be upset with me. Can I just tell you, I get it. I do. I totally understand. Here's the thing. Oftentimes what God will do is he will use that baptism to proclaim truth to them. And I can't promise you that they will understand. I can't promise you that they won't get mad at you. I can't promise you any of those things. I can't. But when you're obedient to God, you're trusting that he'll work in the situation. And however he decides to work, you're trusting him to do it. Get baptized as an adult, as a believer. There is no reason not to. None. So if you guys want to do that later this month and we do that, I want to encourage you to do it. And when you do it, you are identifying with Christ. And there's something spiritual that happens when you get baptized too. When you go and you obey God, there's something spiritual. Every time you obey God in everything you do, there's something spiritual happens. You grow in your faith. You get baptized, you identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I'm pointing here because this is where we put the baptismal, if you're just wondering. When you do that, there's something spiritual that happens. You come up out of the water and you're going, man, I was obedient to God. I put my faith, I trusted him, and you grow. You grow in that moment. You grow in your faith. It's time to get baptized so that, as verse 4 says, we too may live a new life. But before we can live the new life, we must die to the old. The question is, are you ready to put the old life to death? Are you ready to crucify it? to put it on the cross. Maybe you're not a believer, and the way you do that is you become a believer. You put your faith and trust in Christ. That's the first thing you can do. But if you are a believer, you can begin to live in a way that embraces the reality of a new life that is not here yet. And you might begin to ask, okay, what is this new life you're talking about? What is this new life to come? What is that? Well, Paul talks about a little bit in verse 5, if we go backwards a little bit here, it says this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Let me read it again. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, I want you to notice something about this text. It does something. It moves from referring to something in the past to referencing something in the future. Did you see that? If we have been united with him in a death like his, have been, that's past tense, being, right? Being verb, past tense. You guys know this English stuff, right? He's referring to, you have been, it's already happened. You've been united with him in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will be, right? Not have been, but it moves from have been to will be. It's off in the future. It's a time yet to come. You see, we've been justified when we die, when we identify with Jesus in his death, right? Put the old self to death, we're justified. What that means is, as theologians describe it, it means that it's like if you went to a judge and you committed crimes and the judge declares the price has been paid, the debt has been paid. It's not that you're innocent, you're guilty actually, but the price has been paid. You don't need to go to jail or prison. Because somebody else did that for you in the case of Christianity, in the case with Jesus, right? So the judge declares it. You're declared righteous. You can't be put in prison any longer. It can't be held against you. That's justification. And that's what happens when we put the old self to death on the cross with Jesus. When we identify with him on the cross, that's what happens. We're justified. It doesn't mean that we're there and we'll never sin again. It just means that we're forgiven and we are right in God's eyes. Does that make sense? That's justification. But there's a will be, right? There's an already justification. There's a not yet glorification. And in between, there's this space. You see, the life that, or the resurrection that Jesus had, when it says he'll be resurrected, you'll have a resurrection like his. Well, what was his like? This is the question you ask, right? You go, what was Jesus' resurrection like? Was it just a story? No, it wasn't a story. I like this guy in the Bible called Thomas. We give him the nickname Doubting Thomas, and I'm just kind of like, dude, leave Thomas alone, man. He's like I would have been him. Right? So Jesus dies, goes to the cross, he's buried, he rises again, they find that his body's missing, all these things, his disciples have seen him, they're in this room, it's locked, Thomas is there, and he's like, you guys all say Jesus is resurrected, but I don't believe you. And see, I'd be just like Thomas, because I had brothers. And I'm just telling you, this would be the story that my brothers would spin to try to get me to believe something that was ridiculous and stupid. And so they'd come up with some crazy story, and they'd all work together and be like, and it'd be like, no, John, really, it really happened. I'd be, yeah, right, man, prove it. That's all Thomas did. He just said, prove it. I like that because I grew up being, you know, tricked by my brothers, right? And actually, I did some of the tricking, I guess. But it's true. Like, that's how brothers, and you can imagine these 12 guys are running around, or 11 at this point. You know, they've been running around for 3 years together playing jokes on each other. I have no doubt that they were good pranksters. The disciples were pranksters. I'm just telling you, you read the text, it might not be there, but trust me, it's there. Like, they're 11 men running around for 3 years. Like, what else are they going to do? Of course they play jokes on each other. So I could totally see Thomas's doubt. And Thomas said, look, prove it. In other words, when I can put my hand in his wounds and my fingers in his wounds, then I'll believe. Now, we never actually have recorded in the text that he actually did that. But Jesus did appear. And he was convinced by Jesus' presence in the room, by seeing him, he was convinced that he was resurrected. Jesus was bodily resurrected. So what was Jesus' resurrection like? It was a bodily resurrection. We too will be bodily resurrected, but we will receive new bodies, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We'll take off the perishable and put on the imperishable. And so we'll have new bodies, glorified bodies. That will be the resurrection, but it is not yet. It's not yet. So Paul creates this picture. We have what has happened. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have identified with him in his death. Your old self has been put to death. And you look forward to a resurrection like his. But there's a space in between. What do we do with the space in between? Verse 8, 9 and 10 says this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will, there's that future tense again, also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. In other words, you know, Hebrews, it says it's appointed once for a man to die and then comes judgment, right? That's true for all of us. We all get one death. There's this one exception, Lazarus. He died twice. I feel bad for that guy. But anyways. But everybody else dies once. Jesus died once. But he was resurrected. He was resurrected. So he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. So sin's been conquered because of his death. But the life he lives to what? God. He lives to God. Jesus' resurrection has already happened, but ours hasn't. Ours hasn't. The life he lives to God. So what do we do with the space in between? How do we live in the space between when the old life, the old self has been crucified with Christ, but our resurrection has not yet been realized? How do we live in that space? Here's what we need to remember. Just as Jesus lives unto God, we can live our new life now, in part. We can live our new life now in part. We will not fully realize it. It will not come to fruition completely, fully, until we are with Christ with our new bodies, our glorified bodies, right? But in part, we can right now. And Paul talks about this starting in verse 11. He says this, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. So there's some different ways. So we begin to look at this text. There's three different ways we find in this text. There's a fourth we're going to find in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul talks about a similar thing. There's three in this text. The first is this: change how you see yourself. Change how you see yourself. Did you read verse 11? Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, as you go through life, and I know this must be true of you, it's certainly true of me, that I look at my life and I realize that I've got sin issues, I've got things I got to work on, I've got habits that I got to correct, I've got, you know, there's times I get angry at my wife or my kids or whatever, and they get angry at me too, believe it or not, once in a while, you know, and I shouldn't, right? Like there's things, we all got sin, right? We got sin issues, but here's the thing, when we begin to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, the power of sin is removed. We're no longer a slave to sin. See, chapter 6, chapter 7, if you continue to read this week into chapter 7, which would be a good idea, it talks about that slavery imagery. We're slaves to sin apart from Christ. But when we identify with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin over us has been removed. So the first thing is change how you see yourself. I can count myself alive to Christ. Right? I can count myself alive to Christ. I change how I see myself. I'm dead to sin, alive to Christ. Sin no longer, that doesn't mean I'll never fall into it this side of eternity. But it doesn't have the power over me that it once did. Second thing is this. Don't let sin reign. And I put in parentheses there, run to the cross. Because we need to understand this, right? So don't let sin reign. And Paul just says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. That's what he says. Do not let sin reign. in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So here's the thing. So it is not the idea. Paul's not saying, he is saying don't sin, but he's not saying you will never sin. You see the difference between those things? God wants us, Paul says, don't sin. He's not saying you will never sin. It's a battle, right? He talks about that in chapter 7. You can read chapter 7, the second half of it. He talks about that, the battle that goes on. But don't let sin reign. Well, how do you not let the sin reign? What if you sin? How is that? You run to the cross. That's how it doesn't reign. What removed the power of sin? The cross. Death, Jesus' death on the cross, that removed the power of sin. So it's not that you won't sin. It's that when you do, you run to the cross. You don't let sin reign. Because the longer it lingers, the longer you stay away from the cross, the longer you hold on to it, the longer you hide it, the longer you cover it up, the longer you justify it, the longer you do all those things, guess what sin does? It reigns. It rules. It controls you. Run to the cross. Run to the cross. That's how you don't let sin reign. The third thing is this. Offer yourself to God and live under grace. Did you hear those verses? There's a lot of offering going on. But rather, in the second half of verse 13, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Offer yourself to God. See, here's the truth. You will serve someone or something. You will have a master. The question is, who will the master be? You choose. Galatians 2, 20 and 21, also written by Paul, says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Did you hear that? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, if you could gain righteousness in God's eyes in some other way, then Jesus' death was pointless, and what a tragedy that would be. That would be the worst of all tragedies. But you can't. You can't gain righteousness in some other way. Did you hear this? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by what? Faith. Faith in what? The death, burial, and resurrection. That's number four. Live by faith. Live by faith. Change how you see yourself. Don't let sin reign. Offer yourself to God and live under grace just like Jesus lived under God after his resurrection. We too should. And then the fourth is live by faith. Now, what is faith? Is faith some crazy thing that I just blindly do whatever? No. But obedience to God is warranted because of who God is and what he's done. He's got a track record. He's proven that we should put our faith and trust in him. He doesn't say, trust me like your brother says, trust me. My brother says, trust me, I do the opposite of what he says. Don't play this for him. He'll use that against me. When God says, trust me, he's got a track record. You can trust him. You can trust him. Live by faith because you have been crucified. In other words, stop living the old life. Begin to embrace the new life that God has given you. And what better time of year to do it than New Year's? It's a new year. It's a new year. I don't want the last year. I want a new year. A new year and a new life. And if you ever get to the point where you go, wow, I just want last year to repeat itself, oh, be careful what you ask for. Because you're not growing. Doesn't mean things will be better going forward. It might be worse, but it'll be so that you grow. So that your character improves. So that God turns you into the person you ought to be. See, he cares more about who you are than the size of your bank account, what toys you saved up for, what vacations you're able to take, whatever. He cares more about who you are and who you're becoming. You don't want last year. You want a new life, a new you. So about 41% of people do New Year's resolutions. That means a good portion of you, not quite half, but a good portion of you will make some kind of New Year's resolution. As a matter of fact, I hope it's 100% of you. I want to up the number. But here's the thing. Here's the top 10 things that people make New Year's resolutions about. You can probably guess number one. What's number one? Lose weight. How many of you guys have ever been a member at a gym? Ever? Member at a gym. Yeah, look at that, right? How many of you guys have ever been a member at a gym and been there in the first two weeks of January? And it was packed, right? Every year. Every year I'm a member at a gym. And I've been a member at other gyms in the past. And you go in the first 2 weeks of January, and it's like there's everybody's there. It's like, oh my goodness, if everybody just followed through, we'd be like the thinnest nation in the world, right? Number one, and these are ones that people don't follow through on. Number one is lose weight and get fit. Number two, quit smoking. Number three, learn something new. Okay, that one really disappoints me. We're like learning nothing? Like, what is going on? Okay, eat healthier and diet. I completely understand. I give up on that in day two. Get out of debt and save money. Spend more time with the family. Travel to new places. Be less stressed. That's a funny one, right? Like, we can totally control all our stresses. We can't. We can figure out how to react to them, but we can't always control our stress. Anyway, whatever. Number nine, volunteer. Number 10, drink less, which is really odd. I was always told you're supposed to drink more water, but whatever. I don't know. That's the top 10 ones. You know what's disappointing, most disappointing about that list? Not one of them was spiritual. Not one. People don't make goals and set goals for their spiritual life. Can I just tell you the truth? You can work out all you want in the first 2 weeks of January, but if you quit after that, you've done nothing. And you know it. We know it takes time, it takes effort, it takes willpower, it takes consistency over a long period of time to get healthier, to get fit, or to lose weight, or whatever. We know that. We don't go up to 24 Hour Fitness or Planet Fitness or whatever it is, Session 6 up here, whatever it is. I want to mention a whole bunch. Whichever one it is, the local CrossFit place, we don't walk in, sign up, and go, man, I'm going to lose so much weight. We just put our membership card under our pillow and go to bed. Like, it doesn't work. And we think it's ridiculous to think that it would, but when we look at our spiritual life, we just kind of think, I don't know, I'm not going to really do anything different, but I'm going to grow in my spiritual life this year. In what world? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, when you hear somebody else say it, but that's how we do it. That's what we do. We treat our spiritual life as if it'll just happen to us. We don't have to do anything. It'll just happen to us. Can I just tell you something? You need to make a New Year's resolution this year, and it needs to relate to your spiritual life. And you need to follow through on it. Guess what? Me too. Me too. Me too. We need to make goals in our spiritual life. It's not unspiritual to make a goal. It's not unspiritual to set a New Year's resolution of how you can grow with God. It's not unspiritual. We ought to do it. So I wanted to suggest some for you. First one, read scripture. Read scripture. As a matter of fact, I have friends who like read the whole Bible in a year. You got friends like that? I have friends who do it every year. They just, like, they've done it for 27 years straight. And if that's you, God bless you, man. Good for you. Seriously, it's amazing. I'm never going to do that for 27 years straight. And, you know, honestly, part of it is a little bit of a philosophical issue, right? Like, I just don't think I get as much out of it. I feel like I'm just reading to get through the Bible. But maybe I could do this. What if I slowed it down a little bit? What if I just read the New Testament? Maybe I could read less. Maybe I could spend the entire year in Romans or Matthew. I'm just going to read it. When I get done, I'm going to read it again. That would be really great for you. As a matter of fact, this is what I've done for you because I love you guys so much. Why are you guys laughing? I don't understand that. Here's what I did. I put a link on your bulletin. Take it home. Type it into your phone. Type it into your computer. Whatever you do, and you can go. You can do different reading plans. Do a New Testament reading plan this year. It won't take you that long. Just read the New Testament. Maybe you'll just read the whole thing this week and, hey, man, I'm done for the year, but you made a resolution, you completed it, and it was good for you and it helped you in your spiritual growth. You can do it. Read scripture. Pray. That's our next series. We're going to do a series on prayer. I think I mentioned that. Either that or it was last service. I don't remember. But we're going to do our next series on prayer. We're going to do prayers of Paul. not all of them, but some of them, we're going to dive into prayer. We're starting that next week. And some of you might go, oh, prayer is so boring. But then you'll be the first one to complain about how bad your prayer life is, right? Like, what? My prayer idea, my prayer life's so bad. Oh no, we're doing a series on prayer. What? Come on, put in the work. Put in the work. Pray. If you don't pray every day, spend 5 minutes. If you get done in 3 minutes, you go, okay, I'm done. That's fine. Just say amen and go, all right, next tomorrow I'm shooting for 5 minutes. And then you start to look for things to pray for. Pretty soon you're praying for a half hour, your goal is 5 minutes. It happens. I'm just serious. Like, it's true. Like, you could pray a lot. If you start thinking about the things you can pray for, it won't take you very long. You can begin to write them down if that helps you, and it does. It really helps. Write them down, and you start praying. You'll be praying for a long time. Pray. Oh, this one, you guys are going to love this one. This is probably not your favorite. Witness. I know some of you are scared, right? And some of you do this. Some of you go, well, I work at a place where you can't really talk about Jesus. Really? Can I just tell you, you can too. Now, I'm not telling you to jump up on your office cubicle chair, desk, or whatever and shout with a blowhorn over the cubicle, come to Jesus! You know? Like, that's how don't do that. Please. You come, you'd be, John, I witnessed, I got fired. Duh, they hire you to do work, right? Do you have a pet? We just got a new pet. We got a dog. His name's Champ. He's a pain in the butt. But I love him, right? Guess what I talk about sometimes? Champ. Why? Because I love him. Do you love Jesus? Talk about him. I'm not asking you to break out the tracts, although if you want to, I mean, if you want to have a handful of them just in case, do it. Go for it. You can hand them to people if the time's right. But I'm telling you, you can talk about Jesus anywhere. Anywhere. You just can't be like banging people over the head with your Bible, right? That's rude anyways. Witness. Just witness. Just tell somebody about how much God's done. Man, I went to church this week and I was really, God really moved in my heart in this way or whatever. Just, man, saints, you can do that. No matter where you work, you can. Just get the work done. Be the best employee they've ever seen in their, they've never seen an employee as good as you. And honestly, you could probably get up on a desk with a blowhorn and they wouldn't say anything if you're a great employee. You can witness. Community. Some of you come to church and that's great. It's wonderful. I'm glad you're here this morning. You're growing. You're hearing the word of God. I hope I'm doing a good job of communicating it to you and challenging you to grow and all that kind of stuff. But you need to do more than that. That's not good enough. And I'm not saying that you're not good enough. Hear the difference. You're not good enough. None of us are, okay? But that's not my point here. My point is that for you to grow spiritually, it's not good enough to just come to church on Sundays. You need to be in community. You need to get in a life group. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to have life group tables up. You'll be able to sign up. If you're not in a life group, sign up for one. Find one that works for you. If you don't initially, try three of them. I promise you our life group leaders will not be offended if you go, man, I need something a little different. Like, it's okay. We want you to find a community of believers where you can encourage one another, where, as Hebrews says, you can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, right? That's what we want you to find. You need to be in a life group. Sign up for a life group. Get involved. Make the commitment so that your spiritual life will actually grow. New year, new you, new life. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again so much for your love and grace and mercy in our life. Lord, I pray that we will not be the same person at the end of this year as we are right now. That we will have grown. We'll look back and say, wow, I've really grown in some ways. Maybe we'll look back and say it's been hard, it's been difficult, but God, that you will change us in our hearts. That whatever we face, we will persevere, that our character will improve, that we will become more godly people. That your church will grow because of it. Lord, I pray that we will witness. That we'll just talk about you because we love you, not because we want to shove anything down anybody's throat. That we'll read your word, that we'll love your word, that we'll spend time in prayer. God, help us to be those kinds of people. Lord, I just pray for all of us this year, whatever life holds for us, that we will have faith and trust in you. I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.